Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We're already to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. The human body is truly amazing. If you are one of average height and weight, I don't know what that means, but I'll let you determine that. In a 24-hour period, your heart will beat 115,200 beats, and each one of those contractions will pump about 4 ounces of blood. That's about 2,000 gallons a day your heart has been pumping. Your blood will travel, get this, about 12,000 miles. That's to New York City and back twice in 24 hours. Your lungs will inhale 23,040 times and take in 438 cubic feet of air. Your stomach will enjoy up to 5 pounds of food and 2.9 quarts of fluids. Your body will dispose about 1 pound of waste. You will speak, men, 4,800 words, and women, 7,000 words. Enough said about that. You will move 750 muscles, and some of you will exercise 7 million brain cells. So now you know why you're tired. And it's a new week. You're just starting. I find it even more fascinating as a pastor that God has created us as emotional beings. So there's a lot of mental stuff going on and a lot of feeling stuff going on. And some of you in the last 24 hours, you've experienced maybe the whole spectrum of tremendous joy and elation. You feel like you're on top of things and you're able to handle life and you are feeling strong and ready to tackle the world and you are strong enough to help others and encourage them. And some of the rest of you in the last 24 hours, you've experienced maybe the other extreme of sadness. You've been melancholy. Perhaps you've been angry. Perhaps you've been disappointed with people and felt like you've been betrayed, and perhaps you felt jealous or filled with greed or resentment towards someone because they've stabbed you in the back. And God has created us to experience all of this physically and emotionally. Here in this book, we find the extremes of what a man may experience both physically and emotionally. If you remember in our study way back in chapter 1, Paul is being very, very transparent, and he said, in describing this ministry that God had called him to, he said, we don't want you to be ignorant about these things, brethren. Our affliction which came to us in Asia. Now, when he speaks of Asia, he's talking about what is modern-day Turkey, sometimes referred to biblically as Asia Minor. And so when he was there ministering to all those churches, the churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, Ephesus, Pergamum, all of those, Thyatira, those are all found in Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, they're all part of Asia. But while he was ministering there, he said he was burdened excessively. It was just too much. Beyond his strength. So that he despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. So what he's describing there, he's got a white-knuckle grip, and he's just holding on, and finally he just lets go. It was so burdensome to him. He couldn't handle it. He got to the point where he just gave up. He said, God, I can't do this anymore. You're the only one that can get me through life. I don't know if you've ever been to that point, but in chapter 7, this was something that Paul experienced regularly. In chapter 7, we're going to see that he experienced this as well. But this really picks up a continuation of this theme that went all the way through chapter 2, most of chapter 2. He's talking about these difficulties in ministry and God bringing comfort to him. And then there is an insertion of what this ministry looks like and what motivated him. But take you back to chapter 2, verse 4, he describes this same sort of low point in his life, that out of affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears that you should be, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And then we come to chapter 7, verse 8, and it says that he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church that brought sorrow to them. Though I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now, in chapter 7, we're going to see that he's picked up this theme again of how he endured these ups and downs, these emotional lows and highs. Just a bit of review before we get into the text here in chapter 7. Paul had been called to Corinth to establish a church. And if you remember in the book of Acts, it describes his ministry there. He was there for a year and a half, and teaching and evangelizing and establishing these new believers in the faith, appointing elders, and equipping them for doing ministry in that culture. Now, Corinth was a town that was probably most like New Orleans in Mardi Gras season. It was a place of tremendous corruption, lots of alcoholism. I shared with you many months ago that along the streets, archaeologists have uncovered there were bars that lined the main streets into this town. And they found all sorts of drinking artifacts. It was just, the city was notorious for drunkenness and sexual immorality throughout the Mediterranean world. Kind of like what we might think of as Reno and the most seedy parts of a town like Reno or Las Vegas. And Paul established this church, these new believers, and he wrote to them a letter. Really, the first letter to the Corinthian church has been lost to us. We don't have it, but it's referred to in the book of 1 Corinthians about he'd already written to them about some of these things, not to associate with immoral people and not the people of the world, but immoral people within the church. And so he wrote a letter. It's lost to us. And he heard after they received that letter that there were still problems and there were divisions and there were lots of different problems. So he writes a second letter, which is what we have, 1 Corinthians. And it's a letter detailing answers to these specific questions that they had about factions in the church and how they should not be congregating around different human servants, but their allegiance should be to Jesus Christ. He addresses the issue of carnality. He addresses the issue of jealousies and anger and resentment within the body and how it led to lawsuits. And he deals with idolatry in the church and whether they should be involved in pagan rituals or eat meat sacrificed to an idol. He talks about how to deal with a weaker brother and not wanting them to fall into sin. So you limit your freedoms. He talks about women's roles and he talks about worship and he talks about sexual immorality that was so rampant and prostitution and all the issues concerning marriage and remarriage and faithfulness in marriage and whether a person should get married or not. He talks in 1 Corinthians about the importance of spiritual gifts and how they're not for personal exaltation, but really for the benefit of the body and how they were to operate in worship and serving one another. He talks about the importance of love in the church family. And he addresses some doctrinal issues, the most important one, which we're going to be looking at in detail in a couple of weeks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so after he gives this letter, Paul is back in Asia Minor, probably in Ephesus and that surrounding area, and he gets a report that when they got this letter, 1 Corinthians, the people didn't receive his instruction. They rebelled against him. And there was a faction in the Corinthian church that was saying, you know, Paul, he has nefarious motives. He just wants to use you people. You shouldn't trust him. He's after your money. He's trying to manipulate you in some way. And so Paul gets this message, and these are people that he'd won to Christ. These are people that they were babes in Christ that he'd poured his life into, that he'd prayed for, and they were turning from him and turning from the Lord and continuing in this immoral lifestyle in many ways, and in opposition against him and his ministry. And so we're told here in chapter 7, verse 8, that he wrote a third letter. Now this was, and in chapter 2, verse 4, it's mentioned, many theologians refer to this letter as the sorrowful letter or the hard letter. And this is actually the third letter to the Corinthian church. Are you following me? Okay, so this third letter, this can get kind of confusing, but we don't have this. This has been lost to us. And it was a letter that just hammered them and told them they needed to repent and they needed to deal with this man that was involved in sexual sin that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which they had not dealt with that issue. They had not disciplined him out of the fellowship. And so he writes this harsh letter affirming his authority and commanding them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and to live godly. And he's not sure how they're going to receive this letter. He sends the letter with his good friend Titus. And he says, Titus, take this to the Corinthian church and get back to me as soon as you can. I want to get a report. I want you to go there, give them the letter, have them publicly read this letter, this harsh, sorrowful letter, calling them to repentance. And I want you to observe them, speak with them, and get a feel for where their hearts are at. And I want you to come back to me and report to me as soon as you can. And so Paul is waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And if you remember in chapter 2, it says that there was a wide door open for him. He was in Troas in Asia Minor, and there was a wide door of ministry, but he was so concerned for the Corinthian church, he couldn't get them out of his mind. He'd been praying for them, and he was wondering how they were doing. And he decides, I'm just going to go. I'm going to go back. And hopefully I'm going to meet Titus on the road, because there was basically one road, and you would encounter people, and he would see Titus coming, and he would stop him, and he couldn't wait. He couldn't wait to hear. So he takes off, and he goes across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, and he meets Titus, and he gets word. So what you hold in your hands right here is really a description of what was going on in Paul's heart and mind. And this second book of Corinthians is actually Corinthians, the fourth letter to the Corinthian church. And it's a response to them after he gets word from Titus. You follow me now? let me just back up just a bit here. Why don't you stand with me and we're going to read the text. And there's only three verses I'm going to read. But really, this morning for our purposes, we're just going to focus on the first two verses of these verses that I'm reading. And you remember now, Paul has just gotten the message from Titus. And he's writing to the Corinthian church to tell them how he reacted to their reception. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Father, I pray that these words would come alive to us. And Lord, there's such a practical message here for us today. I pray that we might see it clearly and how you would have us respond to these words, this instruction, this description of what Paul experienced. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So life was pretty harsh for the Apostle Paul. And I don't think he was just whining, trying to get sympathy from these believers in Corinth. He was speaking the truth about what he'd experienced. He was speaking the truth to them that they might be able to relate, because you're in many ways just like me, physically and emotionally. And a lot of the experiences that you go through, maybe you feel like, nobody understands. Nobody's experiencing what I'm experiencing. But that's a lie. You're not alone. There are other people that know, maybe not exactly, but they know generally what you are experiencing, and they can relate, and they've been there, and God has faithfully brought them through. And Paul is really lifting himself up as an example to these Corinthians and to us, knowing that if the Corinthian church and if we really follow Christ in such a dark world, we're going to go through some harsh times. We're going to go through some real difficult times. We're going to go through some times of testing, physically and emotionally. And so when life is harsh, is really a description here for what Paul was experiencing. And it seems like Paul, from the get-go, when he became a Christian, things were pretty tough. You remember when he first got saved, he was in the town of Damascus, and there was a threat against his life. And they had to lower him outside a window in the city wall in a basket at night under the cover of darkness, hidden, so that these threats wouldn't become realized, that his life would be preserved. You remember when in the first missionary journey, when he went to Iconium, he was stoned and left for dead. When he went to Philippi, there was an arrest. He was beaten, thrown into a dungeon, and until an earthquake came and demolished the walls, and he was set free. In Thessalonica, we're told that a mob had gathered, and the brothers came to him and they said, Paul, you better get out of town because this mob is serious. They're going to take your life if you don't get out of town, and things are going to turn bloody, so please leave. The opposition in Corinth was so intense that when he was there for a year and a half, an angel of the Lord had to come to him and encourage him and say, Paul, just stay firm, stay here. There are many people that I have chosen, so stay here and continue to minister. When he went to Ephesus, there was witchcraft and demonism, and they, by the thousands, people as they came to Christ came and brought their books of witchcraft and magic and burned them. And there is a tremendous opposition that arose, satanically inspired, that created rioting in the town of Ephesus. And so, Paul, this was something pretty consistent in his life that he had to deal with continually. You remember in chapter 6, his ministry is described this way: in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, and hardships, and distresses, and beatings, and imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness, and hunger. And probably most well known to you is the description in chapter 11. And we're going to see this in more detail in a few months. But Paul, in recounting, in fact, we don't have the record of this, the details of this in the book of Acts, but this is what he endured. This was history for him. When he ministered in Corinth, he said, you know, five times I was beaten with the cat of nine tails. I received 39 lashes, five times. He had the scars on his back to prove it. Three times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. Now, in Oregon, maybe I need to clarify that. that was rocks, chunks of gravel. Once he was stoned, three times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, you know what really burdened him? It's people like you. Because he knew that this is a place with many temptations. And Satan is sly. And many young believers stumble and fall, and they fall away. And sometimes older saints, they don't mature. They're weak. They vacillate between loving the world and loving Christ. And it's a great burden. Most of you know that for about 10 years, my son was not in a good place. And there were sleepless nights. And sometimes in the middle of the night, my wife would sit up in bed and would wake me up. She said, "We need to pray for our son." And you know, Paul, like John, he said, "I have no greater joy than this, to know that my children are walking in the truth." But when you're not, it's a burden. And there are some times that I lay awake thinking and praying about some of you. I'm not going to name any names, so you can relax. And when I wake up in the morning, you're still on my mind, and I haven't slept very good. Because I know there are struggles that are going on in your lives that there's spiritual warfare. And Paul says, you know, that's harder for me emotionally and physically than all this other stuff. There are real, real serious battles going on. And of course, on top of all that, the Lord had allowed a thorn in the flesh. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that was, but it was some sort of affliction, and Paul prayed about it, and God said, "No, you're just going to remain weak, and you're going to have to deal with this, a chronic issue in your life." So, when Paul got to Macedonia, now, I don't know if you can see that little red light. This is Asia Minor. And Paul was right up here in a place called Troas. And Corinth is way over here. And Paul was so burdened. He wanted word to hear what was going on in Corinth that he took a ship across the Aegean Sea up into Macedonia, which was the normal route of travel. And he probably arrived in Philippi, and he was a couple hundred miles north of Corinth. And somewhere up there in Macedonia, in the northern part of what is modern-day Greece, isn't that Bosnia area now, today? Anyway, he was up in that area, and he met Titus. And that's what's being described for us here. So he's burdened. He has all of these things going on in his life and all these stresses, the harshness of life. And he gets to Macedonia, and it says, when we got to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. Completely fatigued because of all the stuff going on in his life. Have you ever been there? Where you're just worn out. When I read this, I thought of some other servants of God, but one that came to my mind was Elijah. Elijah was a fiery, strong, fearless preacher. And yet, there was a time when he became completely, almost ready to collapse. Well, he did collapse. Completely worn out. You remember when he was preaching about the false worship in Israel and confronted the false prophets of Baal. And he got up early in the morning. He decided to have the contest up on Mount Carmel, and he hiked up at daylight. He hiked up to the top of that mountain. He confronted these 450 false prophets. Elijah and his servant faced off with these 450. And all the people from the villages surrounding them came up to observe what would happen. And there was a contest to see which God would answer the prayers of the faithful. And so these faithful prophets, false prophets of Baal, they were so sincere. And they cried out to their god, Baal, and they cried to him to send down fire from heaven, this nature god. And they were so intense that they started gashing themselves to show their sincerity. And they probably slashed their arms and their chest. The blood was flowing. And Elijah knew that if things didn't turn out just right, they could easily turn those knives upon him and his servant. And Elijah fearlessly stood before them and continued to preach. And then about noon, he cried out very confidently to the living God, the God of Israel, the faithful God, that he would answer with fire from heaven. And there, out of a clear sky, boom, fire came down and consumed this sacrifice that had been drenched with water. And the village people, they took the false prophets of Baal and they took them down and slew them. But then immediately, you remember what happened? Jezebel heard about her prophets that had been killed. She went into a rage and she put out an APB for Elijah and sent out her assassins, and they said, within 24 hours, I want him dead. I want his head in my palace. Now, Elijah had been to the mountaintop and he'd been at it for serving the Lord faithfully, and he was suddenly fearful. And he took off down the mountain. He ran across the valley of Jezreel. He and his servant, they went about 100 miles south, out into the wilderness. And his servant finally conked out. He was worn out. They probably traveled for 3 or 4 days on the run, as fast as they could get away from Jezebel. And they got down there. His servant stopped, and Elijah went another day. And then he collapsed under a juniper tree, and he was completely done. And he said, God, I just want to die. I'm all by myself. I'm exhausted. He was hungry and thirsty and tired. And I think there was something like that with Paul. When he traveled up into Macedonia, life just crushed him. His flesh had no rest. He was done. You know, it literally means that Paul had no relief. He couldn't get a decent night's sleep. He couldn't even, there was no recliner for him to kick back. He couldn't chill out for a few hours. It says he was afflicted on every side. Now, I don't know, there's not details here, but the normal first stop when you cross the Aegean Sea there would be Philippi. Now, what had happened in Philippi before? Paul had been arrested, thrown in prison, and after the earthquake, the prison had collapsed, and Paul went to the authorities and said, you know what? What you guys did was unjust. This was a public declaration that these magistrates had been completely out of bounds, and they had arrested a Roman citizen, Paul, two Roman citizens, Paul and Silas, thrown them in jail unjustly, and guess what the magistrates said? They said, will you please just leave town quietly? Just get out of here. And Paul says, no, this needs to be made public, what you guys did. And they begged Paul and Silas, please leave. And so this is Paul's return. And I imagine those city magistrates, they were probably like the sheriff in the old Western when the gunslingers come into town. He meets him at the edge of town and says, just keep on moving. You're not welcome here. You're not stopping. And that's probably something like that. Paul was not welcome back in Philippi, I'm sure. There was affliction on every side. And maybe because of a travel ban in effect for Paul. Life can be really difficult at times. And as I was reading this, I was reminded of a time when Terry and I were traveling. We only had two children. Our girls were little. And it was back in the day when seatbelts weren't required. And so we put our children in the back of a station wagon. And Terry and I was a poor youth pastor. The economy was terrible here. I had just a few $100s. And I said, we have just enough money to pay for gas to go to Illinois to visit your family. And they can see the grandkids and come back. We can stay with your parents there. But we don't have money for eating on the way or for motel rooms. We just have enough for gas. And so Terry wasn't really sure about that, but she's always followed me. Sometimes she'd wondered about the wisdom of that. But anyway, we got to Rock Springs, Wyoming, and the water pump went out in my station wagon. And stopped at the auto parts store, and they said, sure, we can get you. We have one here. And they gave it to me. I went in a Kmart parking lot, and all I had was a screwdriver and a crescent wrench. And I had to take all the cowling off in the air conditioner unit and get to the water pump. And I got it all off, went to put the new one on, and it didn't fit. It's the wrong one. So I went back to the dealership, and they said, oh, we don't have that one. We can get one from Salt Lake City, but it won't be here for 24 hours. I've got grease up to my shoulders and laying under this car working. And so I got to put the old one back in and somehow limp. I said, I don't know, we're going to have to use our gas money to stay at a motel. So we got a cheap motel, and I got in the shower, just got lathered up, and all of a sudden the water stopped. And they were doing construction out on the road, and they'd broken the main line to the city. There was no water. So I'm like, can life get any worse than this? We're broke. I don't have enough money to get where I'm going. I got a wife and two little kids that are dependent on me, and I'm covered with soap and grease. And I remember Terry, she just had me roll up in a sheet, kind of sleep off by myself because I could. And the next morning I crawl. Have you ever been there where life just is like so difficult and like, it can't get much worse than this? Don't say that, because you know that it can. Now, some of you may not be able to relate, but when you're there, it just seems like the pressures mount and mount, and you're at the bottom of this massive dog pile and can even start feeling kind of claustrophobic. Notice it says there were conflicts without and fears within. Conflicts, this is kind of interesting. It literally means fights. It can be translated fist fights. Now, I can't see Paul getting into brawls with people, but at least there were, I imagine that probably at least verbal assaults were against him. Maybe thieves had jumped him in this journey. And fears within, those things which cause you to stress over inside, make your stomach churn, keep you up at night. So Paul had these kind of issues that we're faced with. And verse 6, if you notice here in your Bibles, the God who comforts the depressed. That doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But it says here, Paul was depressed. Now, some of your translations may say downcast, and the word translated depressed or downcast literally means humbled. It means made low. It's sometimes translated in the Bible to describe someone that is homeless, living on the streets, who's hungry, who's needy, who doesn't have clothing, it doesn't have a roof over his head, someone that's completely humbled. And so that's the idea here. Paul says, that's where I was at. I was broke down and broke and in need. The next two words are perhaps the most important in this whole text. But God. Aren't you thankful for those two words in the Bible? But God. God meets people at this place often. God comes to serve. God comes to minister. God comes to bring comfort. And that's really how the book of 2 Corinthians begins. Remember, the God of all comfort, who's able to comfort us in all of our affliction. And Paul knew this by experience. I was thinking of the book of Ephesians. And remember, Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which we all used to formerly walk, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we were indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And we were deserving of the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved you and rescued you by his grace." God offers his help. He gives his comfort. He gives his assistance. In fact, this word comfort is the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's the word paraclete or parakaleo. It means somebody who comes to your side at the point of your need and he helps you. Sometimes it means someone to urge you or to encourage you or to prompt you. You can do this. You can handle life. Someone who comes right alongside you to help. That is the word that epitomizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Now, God gives his help to us in a number of ways. When he comes to those who are humbled, those who are low, those who are downcast, he does so through his word. As we were sitting there and I was singing the worship songs, it was very encouraging to me. It was very uplifting. Sometimes he does that through the ministry of music. Sometimes he does that through worship, just drawing close to the Lord. God's word is nourishment for the hungry, it's truth for the confused, and it's sweeter than the honeycomb. He does so, obviously, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes, just in the quietness of the moment, the Holy Spirit will remind you, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I know you by name. You are mine." The Holy Spirit reminds us of those truths. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He is the comforter. Sometimes God does so through the provision of good gifts. So when I was broke down in Rock Springs, my dad wired me $600. I still remember that. It was such a relief. And I was able to spend time. It took me 3 years to pay him back, but it was a wonderful gift. Sometimes he does so through the communion of prayer. It's when we pray that his peace garrisons our hearts and our minds. But I want you to focus with me for the remainder of our time this morning on God's provision for the depressed by sending to us his servants. Sometimes he sends flesh and blood to give his comfort. But God, who comforts the depressed, sent Titus. A brother or a sister who genuinely cares for you. So when Paul was at the lowest point, there was Titus, just at the right time. And unless you've been in this place, unless you've been the recipient of such encouragement, you may not appreciate what's described here. But Solomon speaks of this. In fact, throughout the scriptures, there's so many examples of this. But Solomon, you think, here is a guy that had it all. He had the education, he had servants, he had all the wealth, he had the power. But in the book of Proverbs, in a number of places, he talks about the wonder of someone who brings a good report, someone who comes and gives encouragement. In Proverbs 12:25, he says, "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." In Proverbs 25, verse 13, "Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest." You know, on a really hot day when you're out working and you're all sweaty and a cool breeze comes, Solomon says, "A faithful messenger It's like that. And then this is my favorite. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. Now, don't worry. What he's talking about there is if you're famished and hungry and bony, this will be good for your physical condition. And if you're amply supplied, don't worry. The ministry of comfort will not add to your extra weight. It won't put inches to your hips. Now, the ministry of encouragement. Just a few observations, a few examples of this. It may be costly if you really understand and if you want to be a Titus and bring encouragement to someone who's down. We're told in the book of 2 Timothy, now this is years later after what we're reading here, Paul experienced this numerous times in his life. People would come at just the right time to lift him up. And near the end of his life, he was thrown in prison, and he was there in a dungeon in Rome. And we're told that everybody deserted him. Everybody in Asia turned away from him. Some really opposed him. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they opposed his ministry. And he was lonely and in prison and in dark and down. But there was one who came to him. Onesiphorus eagerly searched for him. Now, it's hard for me to imagine. I've never been to Rome, but I've heard about the prison system and the catacombs and the darkness of that place. And here was a man that went up and down the streets and into the dives and the darkest places in the streets of Rome, searching for Paul that he might encourage him and lift him up. And Paul says, man, this was such a wonderful ministry when he showed up. God, may God bless him and his family. You know, there's a great reward, I think, for people who take this ministry seriously. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the chains, but he eagerly searched for him until he found him. And just a reminder, this was probably costly for Onesiphorus. It took his time, it took his effort, probably took some finances, maybe took his time away from his own family, that he might have this ministry of encouragement to Paul in his time of need. It may also be dangerous. Another man who is like Titus in the Old Testament was Jonathan. Now, you remember, Jonathan and David became best friends. They had a bond that was closer than most men ever experience with another man. I think we long for that, but we're not sure how to do that sometimes. When I was a kid, I remember watching the old Westerns, and so I had a friend. We'd cut ourselves and become blood brothers, and I wouldn't recommend that, but mixed blood. It was like a pact. We will never, ever turn against each other. We're committed. And Jonathan had something like that with David. From the day that Jonathan saw David face Goliath courageously, it says his heart was knit to David's. Now, Jonathan, it was costly for Jonathan, wasn't it? Because he had to set aside his pride. He had to set aside everybody expected him. He was the prince. He was going to be the next king. But he recognized, no, David, you're God's man. You're the anointed. And he committed his love to David, his support to David. Well, Jonathan's father hated David. He had his armies out searching for him. And David was running around the hills of Judea, and he had a band of 600 men that he would fight the Philistines, and he was always trying to elude King Saul because Saul was trying to have him killed. And David went to a town, a little village called Keilah. And when he got there, he wasn't sure if he could trust these people, so he prayed about it. He said, God, are these people, can I depend on these people? Are they going to rat me out? And God said, David, they're going to rat you out. So David went to his men. He said, you know what? There's no place for us. There's 600 of us. We can't hide. And we better split up. Everybody, you go your own way. So they just scattered out through the hillsides. They were hiding in caves and ravines all over the hillsides of Judea. And David went to a place by himself. He was lonely, probably felt completely deserted, abandoned. He was down, and Saul was looking for him. And Jonathan left Jerusalem, went out looking for him, and found him. This man who had committed his, pledged his allegiance, his friendship to David, went to him at that low point. And an amazing thing, it says here, he went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Now what would that mean, to encourage someone in God? Really reminding David, you are God's man. You are God's anointed. You are the one that the Lord of hosts will protect you. You're the one, you were meant to lead Israel, and you're going to. And not so much that I'm here, but God is here for you. You may feel that you're all alone, but you are not all alone. That's the message that Elijah needed to hear, wasn't it? There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And David, I'm here to remind you of those truths. And so this ministry of being a Titus, it may be dangerous. For Jonathan, he was going to lose his inheritance. It could have meant that he was going to lose his life, because there were hundreds, if not thousands, of Saul's soldiers looking for David. And when they found him, the arrows were going to start, and spears were going to start flying, and Jonathan could have easily been caught in the crossfire. So it was a costly proposition, a dangerous proposition. It's another example of how this ministry of being a Titus can benefit others. In Acts chapter 18, there is a man there in the church at Ephesus named Apollos. And Apollos came into the church in Ephesus, and he was very eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, but he didn't know much about Jesus Christ. And there were two people in the church that took him aside, Priscilla and Aquila, and they instructed him more accurately in the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. So this guy became a scholar in understanding the Old Testament scriptures and how they pointed to Christ, and he was a powerful, powerful speaker and preacher. And the church in Ephesus really invested a lot in this guy. And one day Apollos, he felt prompted by the Spirit of God. He said, you know what? I want to go to Achaia. Well, the church in Achaia is the church at Corinth. And basically, he was telling the church, he got up one day after they'd invested all of this in Apollos. He was their teacher par excellence. And he said, I'm going to Corinth. And they all encouraged him. Same word. You can do this. We want you to go there. And if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that the people in Corinth loved him. They loved his teaching. He was a powerful preacher. He benefited the church at Corinth because of the encouragement of those believers in Ephesus who'd invested so much in him. It says that, in fact, it says here that in verse 28 of Acts chapter 18, that he not only greatly helped those who believed, but he publicly refuted the Jews and pointed the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had a powerful apologetic ministry as well. And if you take on this ministry of being an encourager, it will not only encourage the downcast, but who knows who else is going to encourage? Maybe someone in a completely different church, another part of the globe. And it will be life-changing. And this man will be forever known as an encourager, Joseph. Joseph was a man, when he saw the needy in Jerusalem, he sold some property and gave the proceeds to help the needy. Joseph, if you remember, he was a man that went on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. He was separated by the Holy Spirit to go with a third man, John Mark. And they got into this journey, and you remember John Mark deserted them, and then they were getting ready to go on the second missionary journey, and Paul says, let's go. And Barnabas says, okay, let's go talk to John Mark again, and we'll take him with us. And Paul says, no way, that guy deserted us. He's a washout. Yeah, I don't want that guy along. He's just going to be dead weight. He's going to be an anchor to us. He's a loser. Now, I don't know if he used those words, but and remember, Barnabas said, no, we need to give him a second chance. He's down. He's downcast. He's failed, but he can do this. Barnabas went alongside him and said, John Mark, we want you in ministry. You can do this. He was an encourager. And he was such an encourager when Paul wouldn't budge his ground, and Barnabas said, well, I'm not going with you then, Paul, because I'm going to encourage this man, John Mark. He's a young guy, and he needs encouragement, and I'm going to be committed to him. And you know the story. John Mark actually wrote one of the Gospels. John Mark later became useful to Paul in ministry. He came out of that low place and went on to be faithful servant of the Lord. But I want you to notice here, Joseph wasn't called Joseph by the church. He was called Barnabas, which means, man, you epitomize encouragement. And if you take this ministry seriously, encouraging the downcast, it will change you. It will change your life. And isn't this what God has called us to? To be like him? This is the ministry of God to us. The comforter, the paraclete, someone to come alongside and help. And this ministry should be prevalent in your life. In the book of Hebrews, it says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meetings together, as some people do, but encourage one another. Especially now that the day of his return is drawing near, God has commanded us that this ministry should be prevalent in our life. There are some people that aren't here who need you to go encourage them. Isn't that what he's saying here? Your words are very, very powerful. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So your presence, your physical presence, put your arm around them. Let others know you are there for them. Your gifts in this way, given to those who are downcast, are seen by the Lord. The Lord loves this kind of ministry. This is how he longs to care for his people. 1 Thessalonians, another passage that reminds us of the dark days in which we live. We're children of light. So be on guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. And a few verses later, he says, encourage each other and build each other up, just as you already are doing. So there are some people that are always an encouragement to me, and there are faces that come to my mind when I think of that, and I am so grateful for that. You know, two are better than one, Solomon said, because if one falls down, the other can lift him up. If you're attacked, you got somebody that's got your back. There's greater warmth. There's greater productivity. Two can accomplish a lot more when you're working together. And so, if there's someone that the Lord has brought to your mind that is downcast, maybe God is calling you to be a Titus. God, who comforts, would send you to give comfort and encouragement to them. Don't put it off. It might be a text, an email, or snail mail. Better yet, your physical presence in person, that you would encourage them, pray with them. Now, if your blood can circulate 12,000 miles in 24 hours, certainly you can go across the street to encourage somebody. Father, I pray you would do a work in us, that we would be people truly who care for each other, who encourage one another, who lift each other up when we're down. And thank you, Father, that in those times that you've been faithful in sending people to my life. And Lord, open our eyes to the opportunities that are before us, that we might faithfully serve you in this way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.